these visions. And so this is kind of a recount because we crossed that chronologically as we finished up chapter 6. But Daniel had this dream that was just with visions in it, and that was described, at least the first part of that vision, in the first 8 verses. And in those verses, it talked about 4 beasts that came up out of the sea. And those beasts represented kingdoms, worldly kingdoms. Some debate as to who the fourth kingdom is or not, but much consensus that the beast represented Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and probably Rome. And then we noticed on that final beast that there was a series of horns. In all likelihood, symbolic for future leaders. And then Daniel noticed that one horn coming out that dislodged 3 horns around it. And we found out that that is representative, at least categorically, to be the Antichrist. We'll get into more of the interpretation as we hit verse 15 next week. But this morning we're going to cover 9 through 14 of Daniel chapter 7. And this is the next part of his vision. So after these beasts, we go into kind of another scene. When you have dreams, your scenes change, and that's exactly what's happening here in Daniel's vision. So beginning in verse 9 of Daniel 7, Daniel says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat." Ancient of Days, God the Father. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked, then, because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. There's the Antichrist, great words, arrogant words, prideful words. As I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Many would attribute that to these empires that come and go. It, under God's sovereignty, they leave behind traces of their existence, don't they? I mean, there's still traces of these great empires that are now nothing. Verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days." So in comes the Son of Man, Jesus. "He was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him," aka worship him. "His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And praise God for his word to us. It gets harder and harder to find artists that are willing to tackle the task of trying to paint representations of these visions. I did the best I could with the one on this next slide, and who knows what Daniel saw, but there's the Ancient of Days on his throne. There seems to be a seat next to him. Who's coming? Jesus. All the people before him, the angels ministering to him. The books open. The courtroom set. Once again, God's word is giving us glimpses into the spiritual side of things. We should remember that the spiritual is reality. And reveals a believer our true need to continue to see this world through a spiritual lens. Because so often we get caught in just seeing the physical. And we just see the surface. No more powerful an application for me than what's happened in the last 48 hours. There's things going on behind the scenes, but guess what? God's sovereign. And if we just have our expectations on the physical, especially regarding our future, it's one-dimensional. And frankly, it's hopeless. And God wants us to have stereoscopic vision. I learned that very young with an eye surgeon as a father. I could barely say it when I wanted to do a show and tell with a big plastic eyeball that he had in his office. And I wanted to take that to class and show everyone. And he said, well, you got to explain stereoscopic vision. And I said, excuse me? And he said, take your hand and cover one of your eyes. So I did. And he said, you have lost your depth perception. You can't have stereoscopic vision unless you have both eyes working in sync with one another. And that's much, I think, what we get caught doing as believers is, we end up covering one of our eyes and only seeing the physical, and our expectations become limited to our circumstances, and we become enslaved to them. And even though that we saw last week the incredible powers associated with these worldly kingdoms that came and went, saturated with sinful natures, we can see from these verses that we just read, God's sovereignty extends into the spiritual realm. Do we understand it all? By no means. But can we trust his sovereignty in him? Yes, and we're called to. So with that perspective in mind, I want us to consider a few of what I'm calling imperatives that are found in this text for a believer to help us understand how God's sovereignty through the spiritual realm should impact the way we live in the physical. Should shape our lives. They're going to be very unorthodox, but then again, isn't that usually how God's word is for us? I've always said, you know, if I come to a crossroads, 9 times out of 10, if I do what I don't want to do, it's the right thing to do. Some imperatives to keep in mind, these are in your notes. First is this: believers, when you start to really acknowledge and be aware of the spiritual side of things, the spiritual warfare that's going on. When you start to have that and you get this stereoscopic vision, believers will learn to, number one, embrace God's judgment. What? Who embraces God's judgment? Why would you ever embrace God's judgment? Doesn't sound like fun. But if you think about it, embracing God's judgment is really a proclamation of your faith. It's a declaration that you trust God is righteous in everything he does. Why should we? Why would we embrace God's judgment? I offer some thoughts below that 1A, if you will. Why should we embrace God's judgment? The process is pure. I'm talking about the court process here. Verse 9, we see this imagery representing the holiness of God. His clothing white as snow. His hair like pure wool. Nothing tainting it. Nothing compromising it. His courtroom is pure. The process is pure. That's something we can't totally identify with. One of the greatest things to any court proceeding that goes on today is the idea that a fair trial would not happen. Something that might hide or distort even the smallest piece of truth. I mean, that's a threat to every proceeding, every court process, every judgment here on earth. I mean, think of how you feel when you read these articles about a person who's been in prison for decades and somehow some DNA evidence shows up to exonerate them. And you're like, man, poor dude. And how injustice that must be. Or the other side, someone who has all this evidence pointing to their guilt, and you just know it. You don't have to be an attorney. You see it. It's overwhelming. Evidence pointing to their guilt, but somehow either a technicality or a biased jury gets them off. And how infuriated that you become when you see injustice like that. I mean, on the surface, we all want a fair trial, don't we? But the reality is that those who reject Jesus Christ will ironically want anything but a fair trial. Praise God, believers never have to worry about this. Because we have a God who's free and pure from the power of sin. And he's made that possible through the ultimate judge, Jesus. It's worth repeating because most people don't see Jesus as the judge. But he is going to be the judge. 1 John 3:3, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. A pure process will yield pure results. So you can trust the process because it's pure. B, we should embrace God's judgment because his justice affirms his holiness. At the end of verse 9 and beginning of 10, we see that God's throne is made of these fiery flames. Its wheels are burning fire. A stream of fire came out before him. I happen to agree with scholarship that says that's even representative of the Holy Spirit. So in essence, you go back to the picture of this whole scene when Jesus does enter and you've got God sitting there and this fire pouring out in front of him. You got the Trinity sitting there. Fire is so many times a direct reference to God's judgment in the Bible. This is not going to be some flickering flame. It's going to be an all-consuming fire. Deuteronomy describes this in two places. All-consuming fire. One reference, this won't be on your screen, but it references a consuming fire that will not tolerate idolatry and burns it all up. The other refers to a consuming fire that God will go out in front of his people and destroy everything in front of them. Why a consuming fire? I like what J.I. Packer wrote in his book, Knowing God. He writes, God's holiness is the reason for his being a consuming fire, and it burns up anything unholy. The holiness of God is the part of his nature that most separates him from sinful man. And if I could add to that, God's holiness is really what should attract us to him. He's the only holy God. And yet it's the scariest thing too, isn't it? To be in the presence of a holy God. But the reality is God is not God if he's not holy. And he cannot be 100% just if he's not 100% holy. And as much as our human nature wants to worship a God that's like us, we really need a God that's not, don't we? But that's the battle that goes on inside of us, that twisting, that conflict that's of the spiritual realm where we either want to replace God or be God or compromise God or rationalize God when in fact we don't need any of that. We need a holy God. and see. We should embrace God's judgment because the evidence is irrefutable. That may make you squirm as well. At the end of verse 10, it says, the court sat in judgment and the books were opened. What kind of books? There's debate on which books were there, which were present. Scripture's not entirely clear here. In the Bible, there's several books mentioned. The book of life, the book of remembrance. It's clear that we don't need to consume ourselves with identifying exactly what books are there. We just need to understand that God's record keeping is there. I think that's the gist of that meaning when he says the books are open. God's records are right there. What kind of records? Part of these records include every single piece of your life. Every thought, every action, every idle word, good and bad. Jesus said in Matthew 12:36, I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. That scares me. God has accounted for all our tears, though. Psalm 56:8, you have kept count of my tossings. I like that. Wrestlings, my grief. You put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Praise God for that. Keeps a record of our tears. And finally, probably most well-known, Revelation 20:12. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, John writes, and books were open. Then another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. When I was little, and this is just like a Baptist church, but it scared the bejeebs out of you with Judgment Day. Somebody shared this vision, and as a kid, I took it, and I was like, man, I sure hope it's not like this. But I remember him saying this vividly. He said, when Judgment Day comes, it's going to be very similar to you standing in the biggest arena you can ever imagine. And there's big screens, 100 feet wide all around. And God sitting up there. And a recording of your life and the audio of your words is being played in front of everybody. I was like, man, this is not good. I don't think it'll be quite like that, but we do understand that God has a record of everything we've done and said. The evidence that he has is irrefutable on your separation from him. Why should I embrace God's judgment when considering that idea? Because the irrefutable evidence extends, and the irrefutable evidence that belongs to every believer is this: you're forgiven. Praise God. The work of Christ in your life will be the irrefutable evidence needed to have your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And as unnatural as it is, believers do have powerful reasons to embrace God's judgment both now and especially what is coming. Second, Daniel's vision points believers to learn to understand worldly defeat, testifies to God's impending victory. And grammatically, I'm sure I butchered this. I kept going back and forth. Is it worldly defeats testify or worldly defeat testifies? Somebody can correct me afterwards. But you understand the point here. Worldly defeats, defeats we experience in this world from a government or nation level down to a very personal level, they testify to God's impending victory. In verses 11 and 12, we see this picture. This picture is played out again for John on Patmos in the book of Revelation, but this picture of a victory, the beast being slain, consumed by fire, and dominion taken away from the worldly nation. What a clear reminder that kingdoms and governments fail. I don't care how patriotic you are. God could take this kingdom here in the United States and trash it in an instant. Institutions fail. Boy, we know that. Churches fail. You and I fail. But since sin entered the world, God has graciously and continuously revealed our need for Him. Have many said, no thanks? You bet. But our need for Him is not optional or partial. It's necessary and essential. When kingdoms and governments fail, or institutions fail, or churches fail, or you and I fail, or we could call it suffer defeat, God is sending another heavenly postcard reminding us that a faith in Him includes trusting Him to work through those defeats for His glory. Israel needed captivity to see a deliverer. Religion or the church needed to fail to bring back the authority of God's word through the Reformation. Dave Runyon needed to experience defeat in his pursuit of worldly success to have the glory of God's purpose become the new light for his path. Listen to the account found in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. As he, that's Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? I mean, he couldn't help it. Who sinned? Jesus answered, it was not the sin that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. This man's blindness wasn't a result of punishment levied for a specific personal sin or the sin of his parents or bad karma. Simply put, Jesus said the man was born blind. Why? So that Jesus might heal him at the appointed time. So that Jesus might reveal himself to others around him as a testimony to Jesus' power to give a miracle in front of their eyes. Our Lord displayed his identity as the Savior and the Son of God through that. That's the spiritual side of things. And all his disciples wanted to do was look. Who sinned, man? The dude's blind. Something went wrong somewhere. And Jesus said, no, listen, it's for my Father's glory that he was born blind. So when I start to look at governments failing and institutions failing and churches failing and my own personal failure, suffering defeat, in the end, they're testimonies of God saying, reach, pull me out of there. God works in and through the defeat of his people, in and through the defeat of our lives to share his glory and promote our sanctification, our spiritual growth. When was the last time we looked at our personal defeat as an opportunity or testimony to the impending victory we have in Jesus Christ? And number three, believers are going to learn to worship with greater authenticity. I believe that's found right there in verses 13 and 14. In our text, it displays this picture coming, a glorious picture. A picture that should bring a greater awareness and appreciation of how we worship, not just here, but especially here. The Son of Man, Jesus, comes into the presence of the Ancient of Days, God, and declares the supremacy of the kingdom of heaven. Well, how can you authentically worship a God who has eternally saved you if your expectations of salvation remain tied to your present circumstances? Let me explain. I think Christians often try to worship God based on their current circumstances, don't we? We want to worship God when our diagnosis comes back favorably. We want to worship God when our children and our grandchildren are obedient and not rebellious. We want to worship God when our marriage is harmonious, but not when I'm yelling and we're fighting. We want to worship God when the music in our service at church is our preference, or the sermon was inspiring and made me feel good. If worship is ascribing God's worthiness, we must understand the message that verses 13 and 14 are telling us, because it includes the joy of worship in things yet to come. Doesn't that give you a different perspective? You walk in here, I'm not just worshiping the Jesus today, I'm worshiping the Jesus that's coming. Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, my brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual service of worship. Spiritual service of worship is when you sacrificially give your time, your talents, your treasures based on eternal promises. And when Canyons begins to worship a king coming on a cloud, fulfilling his promises, and Canyons worships a king who's granting inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade to all that he calls his own. And when Canyons worships a king whose victory is final, and you'll get some authentic worship out of that. You might even get an amen. When we worship like that, we stop caring about worship styles and power struggles and ownership of ministry and people's approval, and we worship with the confidence of things to come. Your king will be evident. Your inheritance is coming, and the victory party will never end. That's worshiping in spirit and truth. That's authentic worship. Let me just close. You see, when you have divine expectations, God's justice is not just righteous, it's a righteousness to be embraced. And the sufferings and the trials of this life are no longer categorized forever as defeats. They're turned into a testimony to the impending victory. They're our compass, pointing us to a destination despite this very difficult journey that we're on. And thus, we become free to encounter God in worship like never before. The road of a believer is not for sissies, is it? And boy, we can make a mess of it. But when we get on our knees and we humble ourselves and we put our eyes to things of heaven, God is faithful. God will continue to work despite whatever's crumbling around. It is hard to be a Christian in America. No, we don't face prison or beheading necessarily, but it is very hard. And we listened to a message from Piper the other night, and he made this so clear to a bunch of college students. He says it's hard to be a Christian because being a Christian in America, in the Western church, we've made it so comfortable that it's kind of like, why not enjoy church? Don't talk about this sin and judgment stuff. Enjoy church, almost like to the point where if that whole heaven thing doesn't work out, it's okay. I enjoyed it. We've made church, into his terms, Disneyland America. This isn't a call to some beat yourself up. But when Jesus says, take up your cross, he's asking us to give up everything. And when that happens, man, get out of the way, because God will do mighty things. Keeping an eye and an awareness and an understanding and a never-ending pursuit of the spiritual realm will definitely impact the way you live your life, and it will shape you spiritually. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for your word, especially today, our look at things that can often just baffle our minds when we read of Daniel's visions and trying to understand them and make sense and making human logical sense out of them, when in fact you want to reveal to us not particularly every detail. What you do want is for us to understand that the real life lies outside of where we're at right now. God, fill this church. Grant us wisdom. Grant us courage. I thank you for every person here. Work inside them now and forevermore. We pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.